Okay, our study continues of the book of Revelation. Once again, I just want to remind you that, you know, this is not a verse-by-verse study. The whole goal of this study, even though it's going to take more than a year to march through it, the whole goal of this study is to give you a foundation so that you can better read, research, and study the book on your own, so that you can come up with your own conclusions. But you won't start from a position of not knowing. You'll start from a foundational position. You'll start from a position of okay, this is who John is writing about. This is what he's writing about. This is the audience that he's writing to. This is what the audience heard and how they processed the information. So that, you know, a 21st century American can take this book and change their lives with it, get closer to Christ with it, you know. So, yeah, we're not going to talk about Apache helicopters. We're not going to talk about microchips. We're not going to talk about any of those kind of things. We're going to talk about the Old Testament and the foundation of where these ideas came from. And so in that, we're going to be dealing, last week we dealt with the letter to the church in Ephesus. This week we're going to deal with three letters, to the church in Smyrna, the church in Pergamum, and the church in Thyatira. Again, you know, not a verse-by-verse study. We're just going to take a lot of the Old Testament antecedents, okay? These references that come from the Old Testament, we're going to talk about those and how the people would have felt when they heard them. You know, think about this. These churches now, these churches are in Europe, okay? These churches are, well, they're on the border there. There's going to be a lot of Gentiles in them, and you know, they're in Southwest Asia, very close to the Europe border. There's going to be a lot of folks that have come out of paganism and into the church, and a lot of the ideas that are in these letters would have been sort of foreign to them. However, they're sitting side by side with, you know, rabbis, Jewish folks that have a very deep understanding of Torah and the writings and the historical writings we now call the Old Testament. And the Greeks, the Gentiles would have said, oh, hey, my Jewish brother, what does this mean? You know, they would have been asking those questions. And so, you know, those are the same kind of questions that we need to ask. Because if you don't understand what a morning star is, ask, you know. And so those are the things we're going to answer today. But before I do that, let me read these three letters. They're fairly short. We'll deal with and focus in on some of these Old Testament understandings here. So here we go. This is Revelation chapter 2, picking up in verse 8, which is the letter to the church of Smyrna. And to the angel of the church at Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and who came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear that you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Then picking up in the letter to the church of Pergamum. And to the angel of the church of Pergamum, write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. And also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. And now the letter to the church of Thyatira. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all of the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart and will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Praise God for his word. Okay, so now we have three more letters to talk about today. Every single one of them has an understanding of what is happening in the kingdom of the world versus the kingdom of God, and it has conquest language associated with it. To the one who conquers. Okay, conquest language, and so as we look at this, you know, it's very important that we look at it in that lens, in that light, because if we don't, we're going to probably pick up some, you know, modern understanding of, well, you know, what are these letters talking about? Because really, when it comes right down to it, these are all kingdom letters. Jesus is writing as the king, and he is writing to his servants, and not just servants, he is writing to his brothers and sisters, the co-heirs inside the kingdom, okay? And so as he does that, you know, he's making these statements, and again, one of the main thrust of all of these statements, of all of these letters, is the fact that the kingdom of the world is all about breaking the two main covenants that we have in relationship to the kingdom of God. The covenant, first of all, the covenant with God himself, the fact that, you know, we are his people and he is our God. We bow our knee to Jesus Christ, the king of our kingdom, and no one else. You know, we don't, and we do that by not having a meal with the other gods. And this is interesting because one of the comments from last week's lesson was the fact that one of the listeners online said this, that okay, you know, now that I hear you say that, that this filet mignon that I'm going to have, you know, no matter where it started from, whether it was, you know, in the marketplace from just, you know, an outside field coming in, or in the marketplace from an altar of Artemis, no matter what, once it got to the marketplace, I don't need to ask any questions. I just need to take it to sacred space and have the meal, as opposed to profane space and have the meal. So that same steak, it doesn't make any difference. The same steak is right and just and exactly what it should be if it's consumed in sacred space. But obviously, that exact same steak, if I walk it into pagan, profane space, that's idolatry. Okay? And, you know, they made the comment that, well, you know, should we not then consider the meals that we eat in a more sacred way? And, you know, I thought, well, that's good insight. You know, that's a good insight. You know, where did the tradition come from that blessed the meal before we consume it? Where did that come from? Well, it came from this understanding. Now, you know, as you read the Bible and you read the story, you see that they pray after the meal, not before. But we pray before. But it doesn't make any difference. The point is, what we're doing is we're recognizing that this meal comes from God. He is the provider of all things, no question about that. But really, you know, we think about what it is to have this sacred time together. We're eating this meal that God provides. You know, we can think about the manna that God provides. We can think about the fact that, you know, all through the story of the Old Testament, his people are coming together, and when they do that, oftentimes it's to have a meal. You know, we talked about Leviticus and the sacrificial system. A part of that is the meal that we come with and we celebrate with God. We eat the meal. On Mount Sinai, you know, the priest and Moses, they all went up, and what did they do? They had a meal. What's going to be the very end of the story? Well, it's a great meal. It's a great banquet. It's the marriage supper of the Lamb. You know, it's all about sharing this meal, and it's all about being together at the table. And it is a very sacred time. It is a very sacred space. And I thought that was prudent. I thought that was a good insight, and I thought I would share that with you. But the point here is every single one of these letters are touching on these two covenant-breaking activities. And we talked, we don't really need to deal with it again, but we talked last week about the fact that the Nicolaitans, that's really a pejorative term. It's a term that is given to someone who does these two things. It's not necessarily a people group. You're a Nicolaitan if this is what you're about. You're a Nicolaitan, or you know, you're of in the company of Balaam or in the company of Jezebel, okay, if you practice these two things. You break the two main covenants that actually make us who we are. First of all, the people of God. We don't eat meat sacrificed to idols. We don't go into profane space and share a meal, have fellowship with an idol, with a God other than Yahweh. And we don't break the marriage covenant. We just don't do that, you know. But Jezebel did. That was what she was all about. And she led the people astray. Here she is, the wife of the king, and she's leading the nation astray. What does she want you to do? I want you to go and have fellowship with the other gods, and I want you to come into my bed so I can teach you what it is to be sexually human. And Balak, you know, he said, hey, Balaam, you come, and here's what I want you to do. I want you to take these people who are dedicated to God and dedicated to marriage, and I want you to mess them up because I'm afraid. I'm afraid of them. You know, I've heard the story of God delivering them from Egypt, and I've heard the story of them being able to defeat some of the giant kings like Bashan and Og. I mean, my goodness, I'm shaking in my boots, and I want you to come and I want you to lead them astray. I don't want to go against them with my army because they'll slaughter me just like they did the others. But if you can get them to annihilate themselves, perfect. And of course, this is the same idea of, you know, the watchers of the nations. I mean, it all goes hand in hand. People understood, you know, you don't become king because you're stupid. You know, the kings understood as the people of Israel came through their land, they understood that I have no possible hope of defeating these people unless they defeat themselves, because they have a God that walks with them. That's the reason why the story of the Old Testament said their hearts melted inside of them like wax when they heard that the nation of Israel was on its way. Why? Because they knew that their God marched with them. That's something that never happened before. They had never seen that. Each one of their gods had a territory and a line they could not cross. And so, you know, these letters mention these two things. And if they do, then it's right for us to say, well, this is something we should pay attention to. You know, you might say to yourself, like we were talking about earlier, you might say to yourself, well, I should be able to define what marriage is. If I want marriage to be something other than one man and one woman for life, if I want it to be something other than procreation, if I want it to be something other than a family, which, you know, the basic blueprint of the family is husband, wife, and children, all loving God and experiencing worship and life together in the home, and then coming out of the home when it's time to earn and worship together congregationally, then if that is a picture that you're going to say, none of that is important. Kids aren't important. That's not a part of who I am. Subduing the earth with the gospel is not important. That's not who I am. I'm this. You know, that's the point. You are following Jezebel. That's exactly how Jezebel felt. I'll make up my own rules, and I'll lead the people to do the same. And of course, you know, this small microcosm of our own population has 80% of the media's attention. Jezebel. And so, you know, all the letters warn against this. Again, pejorative. You know, the Jezebel spirit. You know, you hear that a lot. I think it's used, you know, too flippantly, but in church. But the point is, you know, this spirit would say, hey, you know, let's break the covenants. Those two main covenants, let's break them both. That's who we are. And so, based on that, you know, we move into the letters, and I want to look at verse 9, and I want to look at verse 13, because, you know, this has to do with this term, synagogue of Satan, okay, and also the throne of Satan. And what in the world is this talking about? And you know, I would say that you know, unless we have a pretty good understanding of what this is dealing with, then, you know, we're going to probably go off and get on the wrong track. So look at verse 9. I know your tribulation and your poverty. This is Smyrna, but you're rich. Okay, so, you know, Jesus is saying, hey, your economy's not doing all that well, and I know that you're being persecuted. I get that. But I'm going to remind you, though, the reality is you're rich. And they're being slandered. And who are they being slandered by? The Jews that are basically not Jews, but are the synagogue of Satan. Okay, so now, what in the world is that? And so as you start thinking about this, you know, we're thinking about the fact that, you know, these churches are doing one thing. They're certainly they're adhering to the Torah. Lockstep. The fact that, you know, they are celebrating the fact that Jesus is that long-awaited Messiah, and the fact that they are in lockstep with the Torah when it comes to Jesus, okay? And based on that, you know, the Jews who want to reject that notion, that want to reject Jesus as Messiah, they are violating the Torah. And because the Torah says, look, okay, look, we are Jews. You have an obligation to your brother or sister. If for sure you think that they are miscuing for whatever reason, then okay, it's one thing to maybe cut them off and put them out of the synagogue for their own sake. But it's another thing to turn them over to the Roman Empire for execution. It's another thing. That's a whole different level. And so, you know, we have, you know, this synagogue that's there, and that's exactly what's happening. And so, you know, the point here is the letter is saying, now look, you know, there are implications to doing life with fellow Jews, and that implication is they're violating the Torah against you, okay? And with that is the side of this violation that basically is two-sided, this two-edged sword. You've got the Jewish side that is persecuting you, and then you have the pagan side that is persecuting you. And verse 9 is the Jewish side. They're the synagogue of Satan. In other words, you know, they're the Jews that are violating the Torah so that they can eliminate you. Okay? You, their brothers and sisters. You know, they're handing you over to the pagan nation to be executed. And certainly, you know, look at the fact that this letter is acknowledging that this tribulation is going on, acknowledging that not only have they been cut off from the religious community and actually being cut off from life itself, but while they're waiting for execution, they can't even earn a living. Your poverty, this tribulation, the Jews would have said that, you know, they are worshiping a Messiah that we don't recognize, okay? But the pagans would have said they're all atheists because they're refusing to worship the gods of Greece, the gods of Rome. So they're atheists, okay? So they're getting it from both sides. And so, you know, basically, verse 13, I know where you dwell. This is Pergamum. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name. And so, you know, here in Pergamum, this is a major city, and this city had, you know, a Roman proconsul assigned to it. It would have been a place that you would have gone to if you needed justice from Caesar. You would have gone to Pergamum. You know, there was a lot of government activity there. There was a seat of justice there. And is this what is being referred to as the throne of Satan? Well, you know, it's very possible. No question. It's real possible that that's the case. One of the interesting things about this throne, when it comes to, you know, the way it's written, thronos here, and it has the definite article assigned to it. Okay, so it's the throne. I mean, we're not just talking about any throne. This is the throne. So, you know, the writer here has, it's suggesting that, it, and On says this, he says, it suggests that the author is alluding to a specific throne, literally, maybe figuratively, but he expects the readers to recognize this. It's the throne of Satan, i.e., the throne of the dragon, okay? So when you get to Pergamum, you walk in town and say, hey, buddy, where's the throne of the dragon? Could you direct me there? And you should get directions. You know, so you should understand that, okay, yeah, here we go. So he goes on to say, it gives it to the beast of the sea, which clearly suggests the association of the throne with the imperial cult. So, you know, he's taking, you know, this whole idea, especially in the book of Revelation. He's going to chapter 13, he's going to chapter 12, he's knitting this all together, and he's saying, oh, okay, yeah, this throne of Satan, without question, is an imperial cult. In other words, it's the Greco-Roman Empire. That's what it is. And the interesting thing about the physics of this city is it holds, it did at that time, it held the temple of Augustus. Perhaps this is what it was talking about. It was right at the Acropolis of Pergamum, and it was created in 29 BC. It doesn't exist today. It's been, for whatever reason, it's been disassembled. It's gone. It's just not there. Although, you know, as you read Second Temple period literature, it's talked about in great detail in the Testament of Job. And that's the second, it's not the book of Job in the Bible, it's the Testament of Job, Second Temple period literature. But I kind of come to rest on this understanding that, you know, you can actually still go and visit the ruins of this particular altar, the great altar of Zeus Sotar, okay? And basically what that says is Zeus the Savior. And On goes on like this about it. The elaborate column structure was constructed during the reign of Eumenes in 197 to 59 BC to commemorate the Pergamon victory of the Gauls in 190 BC. Now what? So what, Mike? Who cares? Well, you know, you really should care. Because you start looking at this, and I suggest that you just type that into Google. There's a couple of professors that take you on a little tour of this reconstructed altar. And the interesting thing about this altar of Zeus Sotar in Pergamum is the fact that the fresco that's carved into this amazing structure represents the gods of the nations doing battle against the Titans, okay, against the giants, and how the gods defeated the giants. And you know, this all kind of goes with this and flows with this whole idea of, you know, we're going to worship the gods because, you know, they're the defeaters of the giant clans. As a matter of fact, when Pergamon defeated the Gauls, the Galatians, okay, the Gauls, if you look at that area and you look at what the word Gaul means, the Gaul means milk skin, okay? And the people of that area, you know, that's where the Neanderthals come from, okay? The Neander Valley of Germany, Gaul, Latians, that's the exact same place. And these milkskins were known to be 35 feet tall and have bright red hair. And they literally were as white could be. I mean, they really were milk skins, okay? And so, you know, the armies of Pergamum defeated them in 190 BC, and this temple was erected because of that battle and their win against the Gauls. And so it's just very interesting that, you know, it says, it talks about the throne of Satan in the exact same time frame, in the exact same period that this thing stood, you know. And if you walked into town and you would have said, you know, show me the seat of power, show me, you know, where I should go to get restitution, show me where I should go to practice, you know, to practice sacrifice and to practice fornication. Oh, yeah, you go right here to the altar of Zeus Sotar. And, you know, he gives a few other, you know, interesting ideas, eight in all, about, you know, what the, you know, what could actually represent this throne of Satan. But I think, you know, this was an area where idolatry was practiced probably in more focus and more strength than any other one of the cities, and this is the reason why. So that this letter mentions it. And so, you know, the thing that you need to understand is synagogue of Satan, this is Jews coming against you and persecuting you. Throne of Satan, this is the non-Jewish pagan opposition. And this is the reason why the letters say, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Because everybody is going to be against you. And this begins to play into this idea of co-inheritance, co-rulership. Okay? I need you to get that into your mind here, okay? That's going to be a very important part of understanding the book of Revelation. Co-inheritance, co-rulership. Okay? Think of it this way. Think of it as a throne. Fine, this is God's throne. And let's just imagine God the Father sitting on that throne. Well, you know, what does the story allow us to do? Well, it allows us to invite Jesus into that scene and sit squarely on that throne simultaneously with the Father and put his hand on that scepter, and they are co-rulers, both God the Father and God the Son. That allows us to, you know, the story allows us to do that, but the story doesn't stop there. The story says that you too are an inheritor. That you too are one cut in the image of Christ, and you are invited onto that throne as well. So just imagine the throne having God the Father sitting on it, Jesus Christ sitting on his lap, and then you being invited to sit on Christ's lap, and all three hands are on the scepter. Without this idea, these letters don't make much sense, and without this idea, actually, the book of Revelation doesn't really come to a great conclusion. But with this idea, it's a time to celebrate this understanding of the fact that, because our New Testament authors knew this extremely well. And when the Apostle Paul said, now, if you suffer like Christ, you will eventually be co-heir with Christ. Okay? He said this over and over and over again in all of his letters in a number of ways. We'll take a look at a few of them here in a few minutes. But the point here is that, you know, this co-rulership starts here. Christ said, if I suffered, you know what? And you're going to be true and loyal to me. If you're going to be a conqueror, okay, this conquest idea that's in all of these letters, if you're going to be a conqueror, you're going to suffer. Plain and simple. No one gets out of that. Nobody. Now, am I talking about the rapture? No, I'm not talking about the rapture, but I'm talking about the fact that if Christ suffered, so are you. If Christ is going to be glorified, then so are you. And if Christ is going to reign, then so are you. This puts you in line with the kingdom of God. This is what the letters are talking about. And the reason why we read the book of Romans, particularly, we'll look at chapter 8. We read the book of Romans chapter 8, and we miss the whole meaning. You know, we somehow think, well, this is just talking about God before the foundation of the world chose the people that were going to be saved. And it doesn't say anything like that. What it's talking about is co-rulership, co-inheritance. That's what it's talking about. Okay, we'll look at that in just a few minutes. But, you know, that this is important. There are Jews that aren't Jews, and they're going to be persecuting you. There are Gentiles that are in league with Satan. In other words, you know, they're in opposition with the covenants, and you're going to suffer because of it. I don't see how, you know, you can miss that. It's pretty in your face in these letters. All right. So now that we've got that under our belt and we're thinking about that, we need to go to the idea in verse 17 that says that there's three things that are in store for us. Okay, so let's look at verse 17. And it says plainly, you know, that there's three things that are in store for us. And first of all, I want you to notice, it's promising that he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, what, Jesus? I'm listening. You know, what? To the one who conquers. Okay, so here's this conquest language again. It's in all three letters. To the one who conquers. Well, you know, you don't have to conquer comfort. You don't have to conquer peace. You don't have to conquer any of those things. You have to conquer those that are opposed to you. Those that are of a kingdom that's trying to trump the kingdom of God. That's who you have to conquer. So now, to the one who conquers, what, Jesus? What are we going to get? Okay, I'm going to promise you three things. Here they are. Hidden manna. I will give some of the hidden manna to the one who conquers. I will give him a white stone to the one who conquers. And on that white stone, I'll give him a name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Now, I've heard all kinds of wild stories about this. And I've heard, you know, people say that, oh, well, you know, Jesus is going to give you a new name. So, you know, yeah, I mean, I come into the kingdom as Ray Ray Thielen. So great that he has two first names. I come into the kingdom as Ray Ray Thielen, but God's going to rename me. He's going to give me a name that only me and him know. No. That is not what this is saying at all. And in order to understand this, these are three Old Testament antecedents. Where do we need to go to figure out what we're talking about here? See, this is where the Gentile sitting next to the Jew in church in Pergamon would have given him a nudge saying, hey, buddy, what are these three things? Oh, let me tell you. And he would be able to explain it to them. Okay? So, hopefully, that's exactly what we're about to do. We're going to explain this. We're going to see where this comes from. So, now, all three of these are metaphors of eternal life in the book of Revelation. Every single one of these represent eternal life. All of them. Okay? Every single one of these. So, now, they're all Old Testament antecedents. So if you break verse 17 down, the first one is hidden manna. And of course, you know, we understand that manna was the food of angels. Okay? This is the lambus bread in the trilogy of Lord of the Rings. Where did they get lambus bread? Well, they got it from the elves, right? But what was it? It was angels' bread. You know, it was the kind of bread that you could eat and it would sustain you for all of your trip. And of course, you know, in Psalm 78:25, you know, it says as much. And the point here is I'm not gonna rifle through a lot of these verses, but you know, go and look them up yourselves. But you know, this is manna. And it's the manna of Exodus 16. Again, we're not gonna go there either. You know, we've already studied that. We understand that the people have to be fed on their trip into the promised land, and this food is coming down where? From where angels live. In the unseen realm. It's coming down from heaven and it's lighting on the earth. And so, you know, but Jesus is promising the hidden manna. So what does that mean? Okay, what does that mean? Well, John 6:31 through 35 says this. This is Jesus speaking. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Now, who is the bread from heaven when it comes to Jesus' day? He's saying, look at me. Okay, here he goes. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven. Jesus saying, oh, by the way, nudge, nudge, this would be me. Okay. And gives life to the world. And they said to him, sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst. You know, that's the reason why the lambus bread in the trilogy, in Tolkien's trilogy, maintained them completely physically for their entire trip. All they need to do was just eat a small piece of it every single day. They didn't need water. They didn't need food. They needed the lambus bread. This is where this idea comes from. And so Jesus is saying, that manna that came down from heaven, oh yeah, that's the food, that's the bread you want to eat. And guess what I am? I am that bread who came down from heaven. I am the bread, Jesus says. This is who I am. And I'm going to give you a piece of that hidden manna, this bread of life passage that we just read. This whole idea, of course it's associated with Jesus. And that association in turn makes us think ultimately of the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's where we're going to eat, you know, that meal. And the interesting thing is that, you know, it's also a reference to the hidden manna. Think about that again. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, to the one who overcomes, in other words, actually defeats, the one who perseveres all the way through, patient endurance. We've heard all those words. I'm going to give you some of the hidden manna. And so the interesting thing is, Bill writes this in his commentary, New International Greek Commentary on Revelation. He says this, the promise of hidden manna is a metaphorical portrayal of end time, fellowship and identification with Christ, which will be consummated at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and which those refusing to participate in pagan feasts, okay, you refuse to participate in that, you refuse to fornicate, you refuse those kinds of things, that there's going to be a reward with that manna. Manna was also a portrayal of eschatological expectation in Jewish writings. Okay, so you look at the Targums. Okay, you look at all these writings that that came from the rabbis, and every single one said, hey, remember, now wait a minute, look, remember Maccabees, in 2 Maccabees chapter 2, remember what Jeremiah did before the temple was destroyed. He took the tabernacle, he took the Ark of the Covenant, which had the manna inside, and he took the altar of incense, he took all three of those to Mount Sinai and hid them there in a cave. And they're going to be revealed again when Messiah returns, when he comes back. That's the hidden manna. That's what I'm promising. There's coming a day. And then what do we see in the book of Revelation? Well, all of a sudden, all this tribulation is going on. All this hell is breaking loose. And we see the curtains pulled back. And what do we view inside the curtain? The Ark of the Covenant. First time that it's seen ever since it disappeared. It's seen in the heavenlies. Why? Well, because it has the hidden manna inside of it. And what are you going to consume at the marriage supper of the Lamb? That hidden manna, along with Leviathan. You're going to eat chaos. Chaos is going to taste great when it's dead and it's barbecued. You're going to consume that, and it's going to be all gone. And you're going to have hidden manna to go along with all those things. That's exactly, you know, that's exactly what the rabbis talked about when they actually, you know, wrote the Targums. And the Targums are nothing more than these scrolls that happened after the Babylonian exile, and they basically recorded, you know, all the books of the Old Testament, and as they recorded it, they put in their own commentary. They're fascinating to read. They give you a deeper insight as to how the Jews felt about those words in the book of Isaiah. And one of those ideas is this whole hidden manna idea. In Targum J, this whole set of ideas is not incompatible with the understanding of hiddenness described in the idea of this manna. So, you know, the ark, the presence of God, these ideas all go together. The manna given to Israel in the wilderness was also said to have been hidden in the high heavens from the beginning of creation. So this whole idea of hidden manna has always been there. You don't have to research hard to find what this is talking about. This is the food from heaven. This is the marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus is saying, you conquer, you conquest over the pagans, you make it all the way, and this is going to be yours, this hidden manna. Okay. So now, where else are we going? We're going to this white stone, okay? So I'll give him some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone. Now, where does this idea come from? Well, this is Pusan Lukan. This Greek word here means pebble or stone or gem, and we understand it to be actually, you know, it could even have the sense of a magical gem or a magical amulet. It could mean all those things, but the deepest meaning of this white stone is a stone of voting. Okay, a stone of voting. It means a vote is taking place. These stones were white and they were black all through, you know, the time when people were voting at, you know, are we going to accept them into our fellowship? Are we going to reject them? They were always voting with these stones. They were white and they were lack. And obviously, you know, if Ray is saying, hey, I want to be a part of this group, and we're all going to get together and we're going to look at Ray's life, and then we're going to say, well, should we let him be a part of this group? What am I going to do? I've given you each a black and a white stone. And what am I going to do? I'm going to pass a bag around, and you're going to drop one of those stones in that bag. And then when it comes back to me in front of Ray, I'm going to dump them out on the table. And if there's more white than there is black, guess what? He's in. And that's exactly what this white stone is. Jesus is saying, look, you know, you're in. You're a part of the kingdom. I'm going to hand you a white stone. That's what I'm going to do. And of course, I mean, this is, you know, it... one of the commentators said this: a white stone was commonly associated with the vote of acquittal. You know, 4 Maccabees 15:26, Acts 26:10, casting of votes, favorable votes, and you know, consequently, a black stone is an unfavorable vote. So the white stone also enforces the idea of the manna as a heavenly reward, since the Old Testament describes heavenly manna as resembling the white stone. Okay, we already talked about that, that rock crystal of Numbers 11:7. But the point here is that these are all terms, every single one of them is terms for acceptance into the kingdom. You can't have the hidden manna if you're not at the banquet table. You can't get to the banquet table without the white stone. Oh, and guess what? Guess whose name is going to be on the white stone? This is all about name theology. This is all about Hashem, the name. It's not your name. It's the name of the king. You know, that's how you're going to be identified. And without this idea, we can't even comprehend what 666 means. But now that we have this idea and we have that foundation, when we get there, oh, okay, I get what it is. There's only two names. There's only two names that matter in this story: the name of our king and the name of their king. This is name theology. On your white stone is your king's name, not your own. Your name's inconsequential, although you are loved deeply and known by your name. Okay, so these three things that Jesus is promising are all about eternal life, and it has everything to do with the way the rest of the story unfolds. So remember that. Now we've got one last thing to go over, and then we'll call it a day. Let's talk about, you know, this closing in the third letter today in Thyatira. Let's talk about this rod of iron and the morning star, okay? if we're going to truly understand this whole idea of being co-heirs, co-rulers, what do you think Paul was talking about when he said, hey, what's the matter with your head? Don't you know that we're going to judge angels? What do you think he was talking about? The fact that we are going to judge the nations. We are co-rulers. We are co-inhabitors of the throne of God. This is a big deal, folks. And so this rod of iron and this morning star idea are all about messianic rule. Let's go to Psalm chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And let's take a look at it. So here we go. It says this, Psalm 2, verse 8, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage. Okay, so now, what are we going to do? We're going to judge the nations. They're going to be our heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. Okay. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like the potter's vessel. Now, this is what's being quoted in this letter, okay? And in other words, Jesus is the scepter holder, no question about it. That's what we're talking about here. And this scepter is going to go out, and just as an iron scepter would easily shatter clay vessels, so will the nations fall when Jesus returns. That's the way it's going to be. And so this rod of iron idea, is all about ruling. It's in other words, where did the psalmist get this idea? Well, it comes from the book of Numbers. And wouldn't you know, this is our old buddy Balaam again. He comes and he's trying to curse Israel, and what happens? He blesses Israel. Not only that, but he predicts something. And this is known in theological circles as the scepter and the star prophecy of the Messiah. Okay, and so here's Balaam's oracle. And he took up his discourse and said, "The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eyes is opened," and they certainly were, "the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down with his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down the sons of Seth. And Edom shall be disposed." And he just talks about, this one who rises up out of Israel, who rises up out of Jacob of Israel, is going to have a scepter and he's going to be a star. And this is where this idea comes from. It's all about messianic rule. And we've already talked about the whole motif, the whole star motif being angelic. And so this messianic ruler comes from heaven. He comes from that unseen realm. He is Yahweh himself, no question about it. But then, the interesting thing is the New Testament authors pick up on this and they begin to say things that go right in line with this idea, and oftentimes, we just let them go right over our head, or we misinterpret them. Hebrews 2:16-18. Let's just take a look at that for a minute. It says this: "For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham." Okay, who has dominion over the new Edom? It's not the angels, it's the offspring of Abraham, it's people. And this is the whole reason why everything went south in Eden to begin with. Because that's not what the angels like to hear. At least that's not what the first angel liked to hear. "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect." Who? Jesus, made like his brothers in every respect. What does that mean? Flesh and blood. He had to become flesh and blood so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He had flesh and blood like you and I, but he was yet without sin, so he could make propitiation for us. "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." We are suffering just like him, and even though we can't escape it, we can't be that one who is without sin, yet Jesus is the one who is helping us with that sin. We'll go to Romans chapter 8 here in just a minute, but let me read you just a little portion from The Unseen Realm by Mike Heiser. picking up in I think it's chapter 23. Revelation 2:28, quoted just above, had an unusual phrase in it. To the one who overcomes, Jesus said, I will give him the morning star. Well, who's the morning star? It's Jesus himself. So how do you get that? Now remember, you don't become the morning star. You don't become Jesus himself, but you're given the morning star. The odd wording reinforces the idea of our joint rule with Jesus over the nations. The morning star phrase takes us back once more to the Old Testament, which at times uses astral terminology to describe divine beings. And he quotes, and he cites, I should say, Job 38:7, the best example of all. The morning stars were singing together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy as God was creating the cosmos. So, you know, we understand exactly who they are. The stars were bright, and in the worldview of the ancients, living divine beings, since they moved in the sky and were beyond the human realm. The morning star language in Revelation 2:28 is messianic. It refers to a divine being who would come from Judah. We know this by considering two other passages in tandem. That was Numbers 24:17. And also, you know, the whole idea with Psalm 2:8-9. And so, you know, he goes on to conclude like this. As dramatic as these thoughts are, we'll see one that trumps them all in the next chapter. We aren't just God's children and co-rulers with the Son. We are Jesus' siblings, and each of us will meet the council with him at our side. In other words, we will command angels. We will judge angels. And see, this was the whole reason why Eden went south, because when the Nakash heard that, he said, that's not going to be. And that's why he rebelled. And that's why he wanted human beings to annihilate themselves. That's where it all started. And what are we doing here, folks? We're getting back to Eden. In the end, what are we going to see? The new Jerusalem coming down on the new earth, and it's going to be Eden again. And guess what? Finally, everything that's supposed to be in its place is going to be in its place. The co-rulership, God the Father, God the Son, and all of God's children, along with all the angels that never rejected the idea that we were the co-rulers. And so, you know, as you read, we're just going to quickly here, we're going to go to Romans chapter 8. And just listen to some of these thoughts when it comes to we're going to be co-heirs with Christ. So then, brothers, picking up in verse 12, so then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Okay, so Don't break those two covenants. That's what he's talking about here. Don't break those two covenants. Don't live that Jezebel lifestyle, that Balaam lifestyle, that Nicolaitan lifestyle. Don't do that. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, for whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Paul is getting this idea right from what we just studied. That's what he's talking about. And then he's saying, okay, you're going to look like that morning star. Jesus is going to give you that morning star. What does that mean? Well, that's talking about our future glory. For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing. The creation, that's code word for Eden, okay? So Eden waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, God, and he subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Okay? And then, you know, as we come down to all those famous verses that we so misinterpret, as we get down to Romans 8, 28, 29, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. We're all going to end up in co-rulership in Eden, every single one of us, for those who are called according to this purpose. That purpose was set forth from the creation itself. You are called to that purpose, and you are that purpose if you are in the kingdom of God. If you are of the seed of Abraham, which happens when you bow your knee to the Messiah, if when that happens, there you are. Now you're in his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Predestined for what? To be conformed to the image of his son. Receive the morning star. In order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those who he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, what? He glorified. And that is receiving the morning star. You don't do that because your name was written in a book before creation. You do that by being a citizen of the kingdom, and you're only a citizen of the kingdom if you're practicing those two covenants, and you can't practice that first covenant without bowing your knee to the Messiah. And that is what the letters are talking about. That's where we're going. With that foundation, you're going to get through the book of Revelation, and you're going to know what it's saying. All right, any questions about that? I do want you to see one thing. I want you to see the fact that, you know, Revelation 3:21, we're going to get there probably next week. It says, to the one who conquers, again, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. One, two, three, all with your hands on the scepter, okay? All looking like the morning star, all glorified. And then just think about the Aaronic blessing. In other words, you know, the blessing that Aaron would have given to the people. Think about that for a minute. Identifying the people with the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you, okay? So there's the manna, the hidden manna, blessing you, keeping you. That's what the manna did. The Lord make his face shine upon you. That's the white stone. That's the white stone. And be gracious to you. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel. That's the name that's on the white stone. The blessing, the priestly blessing, was all about those three things. And again, you don't get that unless you know the hidden manna, unless you know the white stone, unless you know the name theology, Hashem. Doesn't have anything to do with your name. It has everything to do with the name of Yahweh. Okay. That's that. Awesome. Any questions about that? Gives you a headache, doesn't it?
It's rich. It's so rich, you just have to take some time to process.
You do.
Think about it.
Yeah, and that's what this is all meant to be. If you didn't go out of here talking to yourselves, I didn't do my job.
Except for it's so simple, the concept of the actual concept, it's just simple.
It is simple, yeah, it is. It's a very simple concept. The fact that the new Eden is ruled, co-ruled by you. You're going to eat the hidden manna. You're going to have a white stone that says, I am accepted for eternity. And it's going to have the name of your king on it. Because that king's a forever king. He doesn't go out of style. He doesn't go out of reign. He's the forever king. Yeah. All right, very good. Then we're dismissed.